When was the last time you were really happy? I mean, stand up, jump up and down, happy. Okay, maybe that's asking too much. When was the last time you were happy enough that you were willing to share your happiness with someone else? Peter Silseth is one of our missionaries in Honduras, and he's one of my best friends. And through the amazing development of technology, I have the chance to visit with him almost every week. In Saturday morning, when I get into my office, I open Skype, and eventually he usually pings me and asks if I have some time, and we have a chance to visit. And it's pretty amazing to think that I can talk with somebody thousands of miles away. But one of the first weeks in December, we were talking, and if you talk with somebody that you know well, you kind of get this sense something's not right. And so finally, I asked him, how was your week? What's going on? And he just stopped for a minute and didn't say anything, and he said, it's been a really bad week. I said, how so? About six times a year, he and his wife have to leave the island they're on, and they go to the mainland, and they have business they need to conduct and different things that go on. And on this particular week, he had spent the majority of the week on the mainland. But while he was there, on Friday night, he got a call from a lady back on the island. Peter and Sandy have always been dog people. In fact, when they went to Honduras, one of the most difficult struggles for them was they had two dogs that they loved dearly and had to leave them behind. And it took them probably 8 years to get to the place where they were willing to invite another dog into their life. And they had, as Peter calls her, Sadie the Wonder Dog. And if you go to their website, Peter puts out about, maybe once or twice a month, a video, kind of a 3 to 5 minute summary of some of the things they're doing. And Sadie the Wonder Dog often stars in his videos. The lady had called to say that the night before there had been a loud party in one of the houses just down from them. She knew that Sadie wasn't comfortable, but when she got up the next morning, Sadie was gone. My mind instantly went back to about 18 years ago. My wife and I had just recently purchased a house, and the house came with a nice fenced-in backyard, a nice kennel run about 6 feet wide, about 20 feet long, with a 6-foot-tall chain-link fence. And Peter and his family, his two girls and wife, were going on a camping trip, and they needed somebody to watch their dog, and so I was very happy to volunteer. Their dog couldn't escape, and so I took their dog and put him in the kennel, and it wasn't long until he figured out how to climb over the 6-foot chain-link fence, and I found him, and so I found a rope and tied it to his collar, and then he was in the chain link fence and tied, and Sunday morning I got up and there was a collar and a rope and no dog, and began to make some calls and eventually found out that the police had picked up a dead dog along the side of the road. And I will never forget the wonderful experience when Peter and his girls with great excitement jump out of the car and I get to tell them, I'm sorry, I killed your dog. And the thought of Peter getting the chance to go through that again was very discouraging. In fact, Peter was so concerned about it that he and Sandy had taken a hint that maybe they had seen a German shepherd. German shepherds aren't terribly common on the islands down there. And so they went, and Honduras is not exactly known for their incredible road structures. And this is the rainy season, and their dirt roads oftentimes begin to resemble anything but a road, and they followed the road down, and there was, if you go on his website, you can see a picture of the road they were on. There was a bit of a drop-off into a creek on one side, and big ruts running through it, and mud everywhere, but he pressed on and got his truck so stuck, it took them a full week to get his truck unstuck. 3 different attempts, finally a backhoe dug them out, and they were able to get it free, and they were doing everything they could to find Sadie. I called him the next week, and you want to know what the first thing he shared was? Somebody had found Sadie. And with incredible excitement, he couldn't keep it to himself. He had to tell others that Sadie was lost. And now Sadie is found. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? Because this morning I'd like to ask the question, what is it that makes God happy? My guess is for some of us that's a bit of a struggle to even have the concept of God being happy. We tend to think of God as, I should say, I oftentimes tend to think of God as this old, somewhat angry individual who's just looking for a reason to be mad at me and mad at you and mad at the world. And I must admit, the image of God jumping up and down and screaming because he's happy isn't the first image I got. or have. And so I wonder, is there anything that makes Jesus, makes God happy? Before we get to chapter 15, let me just kind of set it back, set the stage. I was kind of surprised. I was studying and I realized it's been 6 weeks since we've had a normal Sunday. The last two have been holiday Sundays. Before that, we had the Christmas program, and Dr. Tim Blackburn was here a week before that, and we haven't been in Luke for 6 weeks. And so let me try and give you the summary of the first 14 chapters in 2 minutes. I don't know if I can do that or not, but the book of Luke is really broken down into three major sections. The last section, of course, is the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The first section, the first 9 chapters, largely answer the question of who is Jesus? It begins with a Christmas story as we've just come through, as we hear from the testimony of angels, we hear from the testimony of shepherds, we hear from the testimony of the aged couple, Zachariah and Elizabeth, we hear from the testimony of Anna and Simeon, we hear from the testimony of the young couple, Mary and Joseph, that Jesus is not just another baby, but he truly is God come in the flesh. We move forward to chapter 3, and in chapter 3 we go and we see Jesus baptized, and as he's baptized, we hear from the words of John the Baptizer, the one whom Jesus himself will say was the greatest man ever born of women, declare that Jesus is in fact one who he's not even worthy to untie his sandals. And then we have the privilege of hearing God himself say, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, Jesus goes off to the wilderness and Satan tells us who Jesus is. In that great temptation, we see as Satan attests to the deity of Jesus. And then beginning in chapter 5, we begin to see Jesus' works and Jesus' words testify to who he is. And we begin to watch him as he heals the sick. He makes the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He raises the dead. He feeds the multitude. He calms the storm. And it all leads up to chapter 9 when Jesus takes his disciples off to the plush, lovely area up by Caesarea Philippi, a day's journey to the north. Unlike most of Israel, this is not rocky and barren soil. It's beautiful and green. And as they're wandering through the springs and the beauty of this field, Jesus looks at them and says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say all kinds of different answers, John the Baptist, the prophet. And then he looks at them and asks the most important question any of us will ever answer. Who do you say that I am? And Peter oftentimes gets a lot of bad press because he does make a lot of dumb statements. But in chapter 9, he declares in incredible clarity, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the entire gospel pivots. And from chapter 9 to the end of the chapter 19, Jesus begins this long, methodical walk to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51 says that Jesus sets his face resolutely on Jerusalem, understanding that what's ahead is death. And so for the next several chapters, the next 10 chapters, we begin to follow Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem to die. And as he goes, one of the subtitles, one of the subplots there is this increasing opposition between Jesus and the religious elite. We come to the end of chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 11, Luke shares these words with us. "And he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him," speaking of Jesus, "hard, and to provoke him to speak about many things." Why? Because they were laying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. They were hoping that they could somehow condemn him with his words. And when that doesn't work, in chapter 14, they take a new tact. Rather than laying wait for him, they set a trap. And on the Sabbath, after Jesus undoubtedly has been in the synagogue, as was his custom, he's invited over for a meal, and he goes to the meal of a Pharisee. And filling the room is a number of the religious elite and two other people. Jesus and a man with what the New Testament calls dropsy. Dropsy is simply an ancient description of a person who is retaining water. Retention of water in and of itself is not that bad, but it almost always is a symptom of a far more serious and, if untreated and uncured, deadly disease. And it can and did in the first century make people disfigured, as their bodies would become grotesque with large amounts of water. And it was obvious why he was there. Would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? The Pharisees had decided it was a violation of the law to heal on the Sabbath. Would Jesus show kindness, or would he observe their laws? And Jesus, seeing through their desire, heals the man and sends him away, and then he begins to condemn the Pharisees, and he shows their hypocrisy that they'll go and rescue their cow, but not a son of Abraham. They're concerned about who's the most important. They're not willing to let anybody sit in their seat. And Jesus shows how they're not interested in the least of Israel, the ones God is. And chapter 14 ends with these interesting words. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away." And then he ends with these words, "He who has ears, let him hear." And who is it that hears? Chapter 15 begins with these words, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him." I believe what Luke is trying to help us to see is that from the end of chapter 14, there is nothing but animosity and hatred between the religious elite and Jesus. They are doing everything they can, and in a few chapters will eventually turn the heart of the people against Jesus to the point that they're capable of having him crucified. But there were some who were willing to listen. There were some who were drawing near to hear him. But they were the least in society. We've talked about tax collectors in the past. Tax collectors were not only first-class thieves, but they were traitors. They were working for the Roman government. They were stealing your money to take your money to give a little bit to Rome, but mostly to keep to their pockets under the power and authority of the Roman government. Sinners was a pretty general word. The riffraff, the people that polite society didn't want to be around. And so the Pharisees throw out this another comment. He says to them that this man receives sinners, and worst of all, he eats with them. In modern American society, we have come up with the whole idea of fast food because we don't like to sit down and eat. In fact, my guess is many of us don't take a whole lot of time with our meals. If I were to ask you to fill out how long you ate at your meals on average last week, I think many of us might be a little bit embarrassed to tell the answer. Dinner for us is just a way to get some food inside of us, and we're on to the next thing. In the ancient society, dinner was a long, drawn-out, oftentimes hour, two-hour event, which took time and it was a wonderful chance to really get to know someone, and to eat with someone was an incredibly special form of fellowship. And the Pharisees were incredibly careful who they ate with. We've talked about Pharisees. Pharisees were separate. They were the ones who had dedicated their entire life to the knowing of and the living of the Mosaic Law. And they went to great lengths to make certain that they could never be accused of doing anything evil. They wouldn't hang around with people who might somehow condemn them. Their meals were incredibly segregated. In fact, I was reading this week, a Pharisee wouldn't eat in a large hall. Do you know why? Because his fear is that if he was sitting on one side of the hall eating meat, somebody on the other side of the hall might at the same time be eating cheese. And the Mosaic Law said you can't boil a calf in its mother's milk. They came to me and you can't eat cheese and milk, or milk products and meat products at the same time. And so they, for fear that they might somehow be persuaded to do that, they wouldn't be in a large hall unless they could control which food was being served when, because if somebody across the hall was eating cheese and I'm eating meat, boy, I've violated the law. And they went to these incredibly ridiculous lengths to remain separate. Jesus, on the other hand, loved the sinners. And the reason why it's important is because I am convinced that chapter 15 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all the New Testament. It's going to include the story of the prodigal son, one that I'm confident all of you are familiar with. But I'm afraid because they are such beautiful stories, sometimes we forget why they're told. There's amazing points to be made, and I had originally thought maybe we would just come and do all of chapter 15 in one sermon, but deciding you didn't all want to stay here for 4 hours, I decided maybe we'd break it up because there's so much here, but don't miss the point. The point is simply this. God is excited when the least come to him. The whole point of these three stories is God is happy when the lost is found. I would like to just take the time this morning and read all of chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Luke writes these words. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and him back safe and sound, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entered, entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But with this, your son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Each of the three stories have the same plot. Something is lost, something is sought after, and when that which is sought after is found, there is tremendous celebration. For the few moments we have this morning, I do want to just focus in on that first parable, the first story. Jesus begins the story of the lost sheep with a question. And it's a question that maybe goes over our heads a bit. He begins by asking, "What man of you?" Each of the stories, anytime Jesus tells a parable, he's masterful at drawing us in and making us take a spot in the parable. And what Jesus is asking of the Pharisees to do is, "I want you to take the position of a shepherd. I don't think so, Jesus. I'm a Pharisee. See, shepherds were the dirty, disgusting people who had to live out in the, under the stars, and they stunk, and they were oftentimes ceremonially unclean, and so they couldn't even go to the synagogue. I'm not a shepherd. But I wonder if their mind might not have gone to something else. Remember, the Pharisees are scholars of the Old Testament. And as you go back to the Old Testament, it's hard to miss this imagery that although shepherds were despised, not even allowed to testify in a court of law, because after all, shepherds can't really be trusted, Jesus uses the most famous Psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as you come to Ezekiel 34, there's this interesting play in which God tells Ezekiel to say this: "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, those who are responsible for the spiritual leadership of Israel. Prophesy against them and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer so shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks for his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness." I think that as Jesus begins this whole subject of sheep, it's not too much of a stretch to think the Pharisees were quickly figuring out where Jesus was going. But I love the way Jesus phrases the question. "What man of you having a sheep, if he," speaking of the man, "has lost one of them?" This afternoon, you go home and you're eating lunch. And you're sitting at the table and you accidentally knock the plate off and fall on the ground. What do you say? Be honest. Most of us say the plate broke. Really? It jumped off the table and smashed against the ground. The plate broke? No! I broke the plate, but we don't like to say that. We like to say the plate broke. In the Middle Eastern culture, where saving face is such an important thing, when Jesus says the shepherd lost the sheep, now most likely the shepherd didn't have a whole lot to say when the sheep wandered off. Sheep do that. Sheep are dumb. But it wasn't the sheep's fault. It was the shepherd's fault. And he is confronting the Pharisees with the whole idea of the sheep being lost. But what does a shepherd do when the sheep is lost? There's only one thing a shepherd can do. He goes and finds it. In the first century, it was not uncommon for villages to pool their sheep together because most people didn't want to be shepherds. And they would find one of those who had fewer skills and or abilities to do other jobs, and they would enlist them to be shepherds. And it was their responsibility, if a sheep went out, to go find the sheep, even if it meant only bringing back a paw or a part of its coat, because you were responsible for that sheep and you had to provide for that it had gone somewhere. And so the shepherd goes out and he begins to look for the sheep, and he eventually finds it. And what's his response? "Dumb sheep, why did you run away? Stupid thing, you wasted my evening. I wanted to be home in bed. How come you ran away?" Is that how he responds? He rejoices and he picks the sheep up. He puts it on his shoulders. This isn't a 6'8", 360-pound offensive lineman. This is a little kid, a small guy, who probably doesn't weigh much more than the sheep itself. But he is so excited for his sheep that he takes it and he puts it on his shoulders. As you go to the first and second and third centuries, the church was considered illegal by Rome. And many of the times they met for worship inside the catacombs. And you can go to Rome and see many of their paintings. I'm told the most common image you find in the catacombs is not the cross. The cross became much more common after Constantine legalizes Christianity. The most common image is one like this.
the shepherd with a sheep on its shoulders. In fact, in the oldest church in Europe, they found, dating back to early 3rd century, this statue of the shepherd carrying his sheep. Because it becomes this incredible image of God loving you so much that He went looking for you, and when He found you, He took you on His shoulders and He carries you back to the flock. Do you view Christ like this? And how many sheep are there? A million, right? Trillions of sheep on His shoulders. There's one. Just you. He came for you and put you on His shoulders because He loves you so much that He returns, and as He does, He gathers His neighbors together, and he says to His neighbors and to His friends, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And then Jesus applies it. And He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I don't think He's suggesting there's 99 people who don't need repentance. He's talking to the Pharisees who don't believe they need repentance. And He says, there is more joy in heaven when one repents. Very quickly, as we just have a couple minutes left, let me just try and bring some practical applications. Have you been found? We sang Amazing Grace, and I know that most of you are familiar with the story of John Newton, and I won't take the time to tell it again, but I love that first verse. John Newton, a slave captain, selling people for profit, came to the place where he understood his need. And he says, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." I don't know where you stand this morning, but I hope that every single one of us can honestly say that we understand lostness because we realize we were and we have been found. But secondly, I don't know where you are this morning, but my guess is the holidays tend to be a time in which following them, discouragement often ensues. We spent time with family and it didn't go nearly as well as we'd hope. We were so excited to get that present that we were sure was going to bring us happiness, and it doesn't. But I hope this morning that you can leave with this image in your mind, that Jesus came for you. You were so important to Him that He left the glory of heaven to come and live a difficult life and to go to the cross and on His shoulders bear your sin. And He is carrying you all the way till one day you will enter the grandest party the world, the universe has ever seen, as God prepares a celebration beyond anything we can imagine, because He loves you that much. But I must admit, as I was studying it, it seems pretty obvious that that which makes God happy is the salvation of the lost. And I have to ask, is that what makes me happy? We do things that make us happy. If you like food, you eat. If you enjoy sports, you watch it. If you, whatever it is that you enjoy, you find a way to do everything you can to enjoy it. Do I really find my happiest joy in life when those who have wandered away are brought back to the Savior? Does my life reflect that? I didn't have lots of notes. Wasn't a fancy outline this morning. But in your bulletin, there is a piece of paper. And the final statement on that piece of paper is just simply a question. Who is it that you, this year in 2012, will pray for and work towards the incredible privilege of having them find the Savior? Or do we have to say, you know, I'm really not all that excited about lost people coming to Christ. Good in theory. I'll rejoice when somebody stands up here and shares their testimony, but it's not really where I'm happy. Dr. Tim Blackburn spoke the second week in December, and he made a comment that really kind of has hit me. He said that for many years, the church has kind of viewed itself as a place where lost people come, and when they come, we share the gospel with them. And so we have the programs, we do all of these things to figure out a way to get people to come to us. Jesus went to them. Do we go to them? Think back over your last week. How many activities did you take for the sole purpose of building a relationship with someone you could share the glorious good news that you have had the incredible privilege of hearing? Any? How about next week? I want to challenge you to prayerfully consider who it is that God will lay on your hearts. And then I want to challenge you to do two things. First of all, would you share their name with me? I would love to pray with you for their salvation. Send me an email. Drop me a text. Send me a piece of paper. But would you share with me so I can regularly pray for you and I can ask you how it's going? Sometimes most of us need a little accountability, and I'm not trying to be your accountability partner, but sometimes it's just good for us to know that somebody else knows. But secondly, and more importantly, I believe we pray for the things that are really important to us. And sometimes we need to pray for things for them to become really important to us. Would you, with God's help, purpose that as 2012 goes on, that you will pray for that name at least weekly, maybe even daily? And I hope as we gather next year at the end of 2012, we can look back and with a huge excitement and joy say, look at all of these sheep who God has found and gave us the privilege of having a small role in them being found. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for finding me. I thank you for finding those in this room who have repented and received the wonderful grace that you offer. But Father, I pray that we would find joy in that which you find joy in, that we would be excited, and that we would work to see others come to you as well. Help us. Help us this year to see many come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And then we will praise you and we will thank you. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Thank you very much for coming this morning. And wonder how he could love.